Well, good morning. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're visiting, we're in a series in 2 Corinthians, and our verses will be verses 16 through 18. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. Brief text, but one that's full of great and encouraging truth. Therefore, Paul writes, "We do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for the great truth of that text. And pray that You would impress the truth of it upon our minds, that we live in a temporal world. But Your grace has intervened to save us from the transientness of this life and to give us eternal life. And in the meantime, throughout this life, to be preparing us for that future life. And You are forging within us, in the inner man, the spiritual person that we are, You are forming an eternal weight of glory. Father, we pray that we live for that glory and not for the things of this world, for the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. It's difficult to do that. Life is very appealing, very attractive, and oftentimes for good reasons. But we can choose the good at the expense of the best. And I pray that we will not do that, and that our time together would be an encouragement to live for You and live for what is eternal and not for what's temporal. So bless us to that end, Lord. Build us up spiritually. We pray that for those of us gathered here this morning in this first service. We pray it for what will follow, for the Sunday school classes, that You'd bless them, bless each teacher. We thank You for the teachers, the men and women that You've raised up to teach our young people and to teach the older people alike. We pray for all of the teachers and all of the classes that You would bless them. Give ears to hear and give a clear message to those who teach. Pray that for ourselves here in this room at this hour. And we thank You, Father, that we can come to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need at any time. That through Christ You've opened the door of heaven and we have access to You at every moment. And we need that because at every moment of our life we're dependent upon You. Sometimes, in some cases, we are made to know that more clearly than at other times. And that is when we come into affliction and difficulty, something that we will consider this morning. You use that, Father, in our lives. And yet, affliction, sickness, heartache, for whatever reason, is very, very difficult. And it can nearly crush us. And You know that, Father. And so I pray for those that are sick, those that are recovering from surgery, those that may be facing it. Pray for Horace Williams, who will be having surgery in the next week. We pray that You would bless the doctors as they attend to him, bless him in the meantime, strengthen his health, prepare him for that surgery. And we pray that for others as well, Lord, that You would encourage them, whatever the circumstance of life may be, whether it's just strife in the home or tension at work or the pressures of life that begin to weigh upon us, I pray that You would give encouragement and strength, lift Your people up and use them mightily in Your service in the midst of hardship. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us, and it abounds. We praise You for that and pray that You bless us now as we sing our final hymn, that You would use it to prepare our hearts for this time of study, and that this would be a time of worship and great enjoyment for all of us. May we be edified by our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is an ancient riddle that the Sphinx asked Oedipus, which was notoriously difficult, as good riddles are. No one could figure it out. Of course, it's probably hard to do that, to think around the Sphinx, because she was a man-eater and would devour anyone who couldn't answer correctly. But Oedipus was cool and a bright guy. And when she asked the riddle, what creature goes on 4 feet in the morning, on 2 at noonday, on 3 in the evening, he answered, man. In childhood he creeps on his hands and feet, in manhood he walks erect, in old age he helps himself with a staff. Oedipus got it right, and so does the riddle. That's the way life naturally progresses, from the cradle to the cane to the grave. Ultimately, it's all downhill. That is the course that we're all on, which is discouraging, but not to Paul. He speaks of all of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, with great hope, as every Christian should, because while we are growing old, we are also gaining glory. So Paul talks on this subject of aging and hardship with great confidence and begins this subject in verse 16 by saying, therefore we do not lose heart. That's the way he began the chapter in verse 1, where he describes the hardships of the ministry. But because it is a ministry of sovereign grace, he says, we do not lose heart. Now, here at the end of the chapter, he begins again in that way. He says this, so that the statement is something like a hinge between the two passages. It looks back to what Paul has said, and it introduces what he is about to say. He has spoken of the difficulty in the ministry and the opposition that all Christians experience, whether they're officially in the ministry or not. All Christians who live obediently, whose faith is public, who are walking with the Lord, walking by the Spirit, we all experience difficulty. Opposition to our faith. We are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, Paul said. Nevertheless, in spite of that, we do not lose heart because we are sure of a glorious future, the resurrection. He just spoke of that in our previous text and also pointed out that through his suffering, through the hardship that he's experienced on behalf of the Corinthians and others, people have been brought to faith, and the more people that come to faith, the greater the glory is given to God. So he didn't lose heart because of that as well. But that's not all. We do not lose heart because even though, he says, our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That is a great statement. In fact, there are fewer statements that are more encouraging and more hopeful than that, because we know, at least if you're 40 or over, and I passed 40 a long time ago, that our outer man is decaying. That is just the natural progression of life. That's inevitable. But there is a great compensation taking place. Because while we are steadily growing weak, we are at the same time growing strong. Growing weak physically in the outer man, growing strong spiritually in the inner man. Now, the outer man that Paul speaks of here is our mortal nature. And he's not speaking in a derisive, derogatory sense of the physical body. He doesn't speak that way at all. Body is good. The body is under the curse at this moment, but that will be released someday, and we will experience resurrection. But here, the outer man is our mortal nature. It's really more than the body. It is more than the mental. It's also the muscular. It is our mortal constitution. So when he speaks of us in this term of the outer man and says that it is failing, he is speaking of more than the body. He's speaking of the mind. He's speaking of us in a physical, mental way as well. So while that is going on, at the same time, the inner man, the spiritual part of us, which is eternal, the soul, that person that belongs to the age to come, that person is being renewed. Now, this has been called a great Christian reality. The inevitable advance of outward decay that is accompanied by the experience day after day of inward renewal. Now, that's the work of Christ. That's the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, in which he imparts spiritual life to us through the Word of God. He is constantly supplying us with vitality, nourishing us so that we persevere, so that we continue in the faith in spite of all of the trials and the difficulties of life, which are inevitable, which come upon all of us. That is a great Christian reality, and it is solely a Christian reality. It is only a Christian reality. The unbeliever does not have this blessing. The only reality for the unbeliever is constant decay. And that's a grim reality. Calvin said that for the unbeliever, the outward man decays, but without anything to compensate for it. There's no hope beyond this mortal physical life for them. This is the best that they have. And they watch it slip away. So for them, this decay of the outer man is, as the Scottish theologian James Denny put it, a melancholy spectacle, for it is the decay of everything. Everything that the natural man has, the unbelieving man or woman has, is in everything that's good. The best that they will ever have is in this life, and they see it disappearing. So when the reality of aging finally settles in and people feel and see the effects of getting older and declining and realize that time is running out, the natural thing that happens to such people is they get depressed, they go into despair. They do foolish things. They have what we call a midlife crisis. They do stupid and expensive things in a vain attempt to regain their youth, gain what they're losing. Or people turn to things like exercise or cosmetics or vitamins, which is all good. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with looking good. Nothing wrong with feeling good. Nothing wrong with taking care of our bodies. After all, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christians will do that, but the decline is inevitable. It's not going to keep it from happening. We cannot stop or reverse this. Ultimately, we are fighting a losing battle. As Longfellow put it, our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. And for the world, that means the end of everything. For the natural man, that means the end of everything. But not for the Christian. We have a very different perspective. We know this isn't the end. We have hope beyond this life. In fact, we have hope in this life. We are presently being renewed. Now, that doesn't mean that aging is a cakewalk. It's not. I wasn't being glib about this physical decline that we all experience, this deterioration of the outer man. He felt it keenly. His decline was exacerbated or accelerated by the beatings and the imprisonments and all of the hardships that he experienced in the ministry. He knew very well the discouragement of getting old, of losing the vitality of youth. It's hard for everyone. I went to a retirement home. I go to it frequently, and I was visiting one of the men there. He had a little plaque on his wall. Old age isn't for sissies. And that's true. And you begin to see that as you look around. If you hang around with young people all the time, you don't appreciate that. But when you go to some place like that or visit the hospital, It becomes very evident. It is hard to grow old. It's accompanied by pain and embarrassment. But Paul could say, as hard as it is, we do not lose heart. We don't despair. And we don't do desperate things. We don't wreck our lives and make fools of ourselves in a vain attempt to gain what we've lost. In fact, just the opposite. We can rejoice in it because at the same time that we are declining physically and mentally, we are being renewed spiritually in our inner man. Now, we don't see this like we do the outer decay, but the inner renewal is going on, Paul says, day by day, constantly. And it involves a strengthening of the new person that we have become in Jesus Christ. At regeneration, we become new creatures. And these new people that we are, with a new heart, with a new mind, are being built up, made more and more like Jesus Christ, day by day. The result is we are able to increasingly serve God effectively, more wisely, and more widely, and, as Paul did, suffer and sacrifice for Christ more greatly. That comes with time as well, with maturity. But also show Christ increasingly, manifest Christ increasingly in our conduct and in our demeanor. The glory that God gives us will increasingly shine through. And it's my opinion, and I don't think this is just an opinion, but an opinion that comes with some years of observation, with some empirical evidence, but it's my opinion that Christians age better than non-Christians. Christian men have a dignity that non-Christian men don't have. Christian women have a beauty with age that others don't have. It's an intangible beauty, but it's real. Christ shines through. I think it did in the Apostle Paul. I've referred to this before. It's a second century description of Paul, given in extra biblical literature. But there is this description that seems to have some validity to it that described him as a man who was small, bald, and bow-legged. Was not an impressive figure physically. But that the same description goes on to say that he had the countenance of an angel. Now, I don't know if that description is genuine or accurate, but I am certain that Paul had the countenance that was angelic, that it was one that projected Christ and His grace, and one would feel a sense of warmth and joy around him. He was not a hard man. He was a warm man. A wise man, one that would have attracted people by his personality. We speak of a winsome personality today, and Paul would have had that. He projected Christ. That's what God does in us over time. As we walk by the Spirit, as we live an obedient life, He transforms us. So Paul didn't faint because the more his afflictions hastened the breakdown of his body, the more his soul was strengthened and built up like some magnificent house or building being prepared for the future. Affliction is not wasted on the Christian. It serves a purpose, both now and for eternity. God uses it to change us. Paul explains that in verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That gives three reasons why we do not faint under the weight of our afflictions. They are light, they are temporary, and they secure for us eternal glory. Now, few of us would consider our afflictions to be light. Even light afflictions aren't light. But in saying that, Paul was not trivializing suffering in any way. The sense of its weight depends entirely, the sense of its gravity depends entirely on the way that we judge it. Compared with the afflictions of other men, in a horizontal kind of comparison, Paul's afflictions were great. He's already described them earlier in the chapter, and he will give a more detailed list of his hardships in chapter 11. He speaks of beatings and imprisonments. He speaks of hunger and shipwrecks. He describes himself as being in great personal distress over the condition of the churches. He was always under great pressure emotionally and physically. Paul was deeply affected by these things. He didn't experience hardship and trials with a stoical indifference. That's what the Romans advocated. The pagans advocated a kind of stoicism towards tragedy. Paul didn't do that. So his afflictions were not light in the sense of giving little pain. No one's is. Bible doesn't teach that Christians are to bear pain as though it were not pain, or endure suffering and bereavement as though the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or something of that kind is a non-event. Not at all. Those trials, those tragedies, those difficulties are real, and they can nearly crush us. It's only as they give sorrow that they can produce the good results that Paul is describing here. But, and this is Paul's point, when you compare the cause with the results, when you compare the suffering in this present time with the glory that it produces, then these sufferings are insignificant in comparison. They are light. They are momentary. They don't last forever. Now, if we look at Paul's life, and think of them as described here as momentary, they don't seem momentary. They were long. In fact, he suffered affliction from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He described his life as daily dying. That's what he said in verse 11. He said that he's constantly being delivered over to death. That was his experience, day in, day out. But a whole lifetime of suffering compared to eternity is like a single second compared to a century. In fact, that's not even a good comparison. There's no comparison between these momentary afflictions and the eternal weight, the eternal glory that's coming, that's non-ending, that's forever. Suffering, grief, anguish will end, and eternity will follow. And eternity for the Christian will be without end and without sorrow, full of glory, what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory. That's the third reason for comfort in sorrow. God has a purpose for suffering, and it is to produce great glory for His children. Affliction causes that glory. That doesn't mean that affliction is meritorious. That when Paul says affliction is producing or affliction is working glory, that he means we earn the glory that we get by suffering. That there's some merit in going through hardship. Now, some have taught that. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church interprets this verse in that way, that there is merit in suffering. But merit implies correspondence. Just think about that for a moment. If you work for a day's wage and you put a day's worth of labor in, you've earned that wage. The work and the wage are commensurate with one another. They're equal with one another. They correspond. But something that is light and momentary cannot correspond to that which is eternal and weighty. That which is light and momentary cannot earn or merit what is eternal and weighty. That's all of grace. What we gain is far beyond anything that we suffer. Paul describes it as far beyond all comparison. Literally, it is something like according to excess unto excess. It's as though Paul can't find the words to express the meaning. Language is too poor to give a fair description of the glory that is ours. It is exceeding, exceedingly great, as someone has tried to translate it. That's not earned. That's all of grace, abundant grace. Now, he calls it a weight. That's a play on words. The Greek word for glory is doxa. We get doxology from that. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used for the Hebrew word kavod, which is the word for glory. And that Hebrew word comes from a word meaning heavy. There are different ideas given for how the Hebrews came up with the, or how that word developed. And some have thought, well, those that were wealthy had glory. A man who's weighed down with gold and silver and has much of it, he's heavy with wealth, or he has great authority, and it has this sense of weight about it. And so people were considered to have glory who had weight in material possessions. And so Paul is saying that the sufferings, the sacrifice that we experience is producing something far beyond anything that we deserve. It's producing great glory, weighty glory, heavy glory. And that's what Paul is teaching here, but that's common all through the Scriptures. We can give numerous examples, but take Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29, where Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Well, that's losing a lot. What a grief it is to be separated from one's family, to be turned out, or to lose one's farm, one's possessions, everything one has. That is a lot. It comes down to losing everything you have. And yet the Lord is saying, that's a pittance compared to what you're going to receive. You're going to receive something that eclipses that, and you can't even compare the things that you're going to have. Whatever you lose in this life, as great as it may be, you only lose it temporarily. And what it is that you lose cannot compare to what you gain. That's one passage. There are numerous others that we could turn to. But you'll notice it's not just suffering that Jesus is speaking of here, and this would apply to our text as well. Suffering itself doesn't have this effect. Suffering itself does not necessarily produce something good within a person. In fact, it's not a virtue in and of itself. Suffering is not good in and of itself. It'll be done away with. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. There'll be no more of that. In fact, oftentimes, suffering, hardship, produces hardness in a person. It produces bitterness in people. It's only suffering that is endured, as our Lord puts it, for my name's sake, for Christ's sake, or that happens as a trial in our life that tests our faith, and one in which we undergo with a Christian spirit that we receive properly and rightly, that's producing glory. Affliction is not something that we seek. God sends it in His time, in His way, and for His good purpose. And in His wisdom, He uses it to produce in us what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory. Now, what is that? What is the glory that he's speaking of? I think we all have probably a sense of it, but if we had to sit down and define it, that might be a little difficult. C.S. Lewis tried to do that. He wrote an essay entitled The Weight of Glory, in which he speculated on what this glory is. And he said that when he thought of glory, it meant to him fame or luminosity. And both of those, he said, seemed ridiculous. Seeking to be famous fit hell more than heaven. And wanting to be luminous was like wishing to be a light bulb. But he was helped by writers like John Milton and the Scriptures. The writers of Scripture. And he was helped to see it differently, so that seeking fame was not the desire for the approval or the applause of men, but the approval of God. And that's biblical. You remember the proverb in which the servants serve their master well. They serve their master faithfully. And what they get along with their reward is the commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you read that and you say, I want that. We should all want that. It's not a selfish thing to want to please God and have Him approve of us. It's a virtuous thing. It's a good thing. That is part of our glory, that God will be pleased with what He has accomplished in us. And He will be approving of us. And He will give praise to what He's done. Pleasing God, not ourselves, is really our greatest happiness. And the more we know Him, the more we realize that. The more we know Him, the more we want to please Him. He cares for us. He's given us everything. So wanting to please Him is a good thing. But glory is also brightness. It is splendor. We will be luminous. We will shine like the sun. We will have great beauty. It's not wrong to want that. Beauty is good. It is an expression of God's wisdom in creation. It's right to want it. It's wrong to covet it in this life. And it's wrong, if one has it, to be vain about it. And few people can handle beauty, just as few people can handle wealth. Lucifer couldn't handle beauty. He was God's beautiful creation, like the morning star. And that beauty produced within his heart pride that brought him down. Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel 28. But there will be no vanity, no covetousness in heaven and in the world to come. Beauty will not produce pride. It will only produce gratitude, because we will recognize with pure hearts that everything we have is the doing of God. It's all a gift. We are His workmanship, and He will make us perfect, beautiful beyond comprehension. Our beauty will eclipse anything in the angels. That gave Luther great comfort when his daughter Magdalena died. She was a godly young girl, and he loved her greatly, and he wept bitterly over her coffin. But he was able to say, Lena, you will rise again and shine like a star. Yes, as a sun. That's true. In fact, we will outshine the suns. We're told that there will be crowns in heaven. That suggests authority. So there will be great activity of ruling and worshiping. It will be exciting. Heaven won't be a bore. It will be very active and glorious, and it will be forever. But really, what this glory is that God is producing in us is beyond our comprehension. And that should be an encouragement. Who wants to be able to get his or her mind around this glory and say, okay, I've got it all figured out, and I see the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of it all. I can figure it out, and it's great, but it's limited. Now, we can't even begin to comprehend it, and we never will. We will never see the end of it in eternity. It will go on, and it will increase, and it will increase throughout all eternity. No end to it. No end to the increasing glory that we will experience. So all of the trials of life are worth it. And God's presently preparing that for us now in suffering in this present life. That's what Paul says. Do you believe it? As hard as suffering for Christ is, or difficult as enduring hardship with a Christian spirit is, still, by God's grace, He produces such glory by it that suffering, as hard as it may be, will seem insignificant. In fact, we'll forget it altogether. But knowing that, believing that, it's not easy to do. That's something that really is difficult to do, because we don't see these things. So it's hard, as I said. It goes against what we are naturally. We believe what we see, what we touch, what we can experience. And so it's hard to put our confidence in what is not seen. It's hard to put our confidence in what may at this time seem abstract to us. Nevertheless, this is what the Christian does. It's what Paul did. He fixed his mind on his and our future hope, on things that are not seen, as he says in verse 18. So, while enduring hardship, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, that's a look of faith. Because the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, the fact that they think that these things are not seen does not mean that they are spiritual and invisible, but that they have not yet happened to us. In fact, they're seen by those who are in heaven. There are those who are experiencing this now, in part at least, and all of us, when we enter into God's glory, will see them, but only in part, because the fullness of it will begin in the resurrection and the age to come, and then it will be seen, it will be before us, it will be tangible. So, the author of Hebrews could go on to speak in chapter 11 of Abraham and the others, and how they lived in tents as travelers, not settlers, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, that's not a mystical city they were looking for. It's not some spiritual city they were seeking. It's a solid city on a new earth, an eternal city that will be occupied by our glorified, resurrected bodies. Abraham lived in anticipation of that, and with that conviction, with that certainty in his heart, he lived his life of faith in this world. Not seeing it, but knowing that it was coming. And here, Paul says, we look for that. He was, as he puts it, constantly looking. That's the idea. The idea is he fixed his mind on the promise of what is to come, the things which are not seen, the great glory that he couldn't yet put his hands on, but he knew it was coming. Now, to the world, that is insane. Its idea of wisdom is just the opposite of that. It's fix your eyes on the visible. It's live for the present. Make every moment count. This is what you've got. Seek your treasure here. And it's very tempting to do that, because there's a lot about this world that's alluring. It's always capturing us. That's what Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, not to be conformed to this world. But here's a fact. If you got it all, you couldn't keep it. This world and all of its things are temporary. The things that we can see don't last. They're passing away. We ourselves are the best proof of that. Just look at yourself. The outer man is decaying. So Paul continued to serve Christ, and in spite of all his afflictions and sometimes his confusion, he concentrated his thoughts on the glory being produced within and the glory that was yet to come. He didn't seek his treasure on earth. He sought it in heaven, because that is where his heart was, and he was confident that real treasure was there. Paul knew that Christ died and rose for him, and that Christ had secured for him heaven, the resurrection, and the world to come. His future was certain. And he knew that the more he served and suffered for Christ's sake, or in a way that honored Christ in life's trials, the more glorious he would be throughout all eternity. That firm conviction, that great truth, sustained him in the most difficult of times. And it will sustain you and me as we go through the trials of life, which are inevitable. God is presently doing a great work in us. He is renewing our inner man. He is using the hardships of life to do that and produce for us an eternal weight of glory. So we can rejoice when we have tribulation, because it is only temporary. doesn't last, and it produces what does last, glory that is great and glory that is forever. Now, that is true. Paul tells us it is. But we're weak. We succumb so often to even the smallest trials. That's why we need the encouragement of each other. The Christian life is not lived in isolation. Paul didn't live alone. He wasn't a lone traveler. He was surrounded by friends. You read the book of Acts, read it carefully. He's always surrounded with people. He was at least with Barnabas to begin with, but then there's Silas and Timothy and Titus and many others. God uses us in each other's lives in the production of this great weight of glory. We read this text, and the first thing we do is we think about the potential for glory that we ourselves have individually. And that's as it should be. That's what Paul is directing us, our minds to. He's saying, you are gaining great glory right now, and it's going to be glory that's eternal. And he's speaking to us and telling us about what we should expect. But it doesn't stop there with ourselves. Our concern should be for one another and wanting to see our fellow Christians have a great or greater weight of glory and working to make that happen. We walk a hard road through this world, and people carry heavy burdens. We need to help each other down the road, carry some of their burdens so that we will walk, all of us, to our eternal destination triumphantly. By doing that, someday we will see this weight of glory in others, those to whom we've ministered, and have great joy in knowing that we contributed to God's masterpiece. But that's what friends do. They promote one another, they help one another, and I think one of the great examples of that in Scripture is Jonathan's love for David. Jonathan was heir to the throne. According to everyone's understanding of things, according to primogeniture, he was the one that would succeed his father Saul to the throne. But Jonathan knew that it was God's will that David inherit the throne, that he reign. And what did Jonathan do? He promoted David. When he spoke to Saul, who hated David, he spoke well of David. And he made it his ambition to have David reign in his place, and he would serve him. Well, that's what a friend does. We seek to bless others. We do all that we can to allow God's will to occur in the lives of those around us. In his sermon on this subject, C.S. Lewis made the comment that there are no ordinary people, that no one is a mere mortal. We are all, believer and unbeliever, we are all immortal. He said that even the dullest and most uninteresting person that you can talk to may someday be such a creature that if we saw him or her now in that future glorified state, that we would be strongly tempted to worship. That's how glorious we will be. If you were to see an angel, you would fall down before that angel in worship, and that angel would say, "No, don't worship me." We will be greater than the angels. That's great destiny, a destiny of unimaginable glory and joy that is offered by God to lost sinners. Christ has obtained it for us. He died and he suffered God's wrath so that everyone who believes in him will be saved, will be justified, will be sanctified, and someday glorified. It is all free to us. It is simply ours through faith and faith alone in Christ alone. But as Lewis put it so well, men ignore the invitation. They're content with very small things, with the things of this temporal dying world. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's true. We are far too easily pleased. But it's also true that men cannot imagine how great and how true the gospel offer is. We're blind by nature. Only God can open our eyes to that truth. So if you're here without Christ, our prayer for you is that God would open your eyes and that you would see the greatness of the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that you would leave the slum and you'd come to the sea, that you'd come to Christ in eternal life. And we who have come, may God instill these great truths in us, that though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And through the trials of life, God is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Now, that's our hope. That's a certainty. That's what's taking place now. May God encourage us with that. Encourage us in the midst of difficulty, and through these great truths, encourage us to live faithful lives for Him, knowing that the difficulties will pass and the glory is to come and it never will pass away. Well, let's bow in prayer and thank Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these great truths, these promises of what's to come and these assurances of what You're presently doing within us. Life has great meaning now, that the things that we experience presently are of great moment. Help us to understand that, to respond well to the hardships of life, the inconveniences of life, and the tragedies of life, Father, that we would grow and become more like Christ and serve You faithfully in all that we do. Thank You for the work that You're doing in us. We are Your workmanship, and we give You the praise for the good things that You are and will produce in us. And we praise You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.